We've been looking at this idea of hermeneutics or methodology of study of Scripture. And I think last time I taught up here, we actually looked at the concept of authority and why authority is important and why it's really important when we consider how we study the Word of God. We dug into that, looked at that in depth. And then we got into last week in our study downstairs, we were looking at how is proper study or interpretation done of the Word of God. We look at this idea of interpretation. We can define it as a way to explain or tell the meaning of, a way in which we present something in an understandable term. So, you know, we use interpretation all the time in our lives. We're always interpreting. We interpret what other people are doing or saying to us. We're interpreting, you know, our world around us. This concept of interpretation is not a biblical only principle. It's all of life. And so these principles that we're looking at in this regard really apply to everything in our lives. And so the first idea that we looked at was explicit statements, right? So we looked at what an explicit statement was, and that's a fully recognized or fully revealed and expressed a statement without vagueness, implication, or ambiguity. So if I make a declarative statement, an explicit statement, there shouldn't be any kind of unclearness to it. Right? Interpretation should be very easy. You go and you tell your child, go clean your room. Right? That's an explicit statement. You're giving very explicit directions. When you're baking a cake, you have a recipe, right? And you hope that recipe is explicit, right? We get in trouble when some recipes maybe don't have all the directions in there. Maybe they forgot it or it's just implied. But that should be explicit. When you go and you take a driver's test, you know, and you study for that, you're looking for explicit statements that tell me exactly what I need to do. We drive on the highways. We have explicit signs. You see a red octagonal sign. What is that? Stop, right? Is there any ambiguity about what you're expected to do there? No, right? So easy to interpret. Explicit statements. When you come to the Word of God, we noted two statements. One in Jonah 1 and verse 2 and Mark 1:24. In Jonah 1:2, Jonah is explicitly told by God to do what? Go to Nineveh, right? There's an explicit statement, and to preach, right? So it's God is very direct with him. Now, Jonah ignored that, but it wasn't because he couldn't properly interpret it. There wasn't any ambiguity in what God wanted him to do. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. And you also in Mark 1:24, we talked about how Jesus is the Holy One of God, a very explicit statement there. So those are explicit statements. Very easy. That one I don't think is controversial at all. Yes, sir.
Just one thought on that. There are explicit statements in the New Testament and Old Testament that are made by ungodly people.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That aren't correct. Right? So there's, that's just, when you're looking at explicit statements, you also have to consider
who it's coming from.
Who it's coming from. Mm-hmm. Because there are things that are said that are very explicit that aren't accurate.
Good point. And that goes back to our study on authority, right? So that authority forms the base of whatever that is. So if I tell my son to go clean his room, that means one thing to him. But if I go up to a stranger and I tell that stranger's child to do something, that carries a different authority, right? I don't have the authority over that child. Same is true in all the situations. So context, and we're going to get into context at the last part of this, but that is so very vital. But good point, Patrick. All right, so we'll go into the next one, which can seem a little bit more complicated, but it's the idea of implicit statements. So if I make an implicit statement, what am I doing? I'm implying something, right? And then you are interpreting whatever that is. If we look at defining what an implicit statement is, it's a command capable of being understood from a statement, though unexpressed. Who can think of an implicit statement? So we were looking at this one, and I have a kind of a silly example here, but it'll at least get us our thoughts started here. So Billy Bob drove to the city. All right, what's the explicit part of that? There is an explicit element in that. What is it? That he drove, right? And it tells us where. He drove to Raleigh, all right? I can know that clearly expressed, but is there any implicit knowledge that's being conferred on us?
That he used a car.
Yeah, he had to have some kind of vehicle, right, to move or to travel. That's implied in the statement. It's not stated, though, is it? No. So that's kind of a silly example, but I think it brings home the point of sometimes when we look at our own lives or the Word of God, there are times when we have to read for the implicit part of the statement. All right. So what's being inferred? Or what can we infer from a statement? I want to give an example of this. If you go to Acts 5:29, Peter has been arrested again, and he's before the Sanhedrin, and he's brought before them. Let's turn over there. Notice the context. A little bit before verse 29, verse 38. No, wait, back up a little bit here. Okay, so verse 27. It says, when they, talking about the Sanhedrin council, had brought them, Peter and the others, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. Now notice what it said in verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then verse 29. So they had been commanded earlier to not speak about Jesus and about the Gospels. And yet they went back and did that. Now they're back before the council again. And now they're wondering, why are you doing that? Now notice what's said in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And he goes on to talk about some more stuff. I'm not this morning going to deal with the biblical teaching there. Just, is there anything implied in what Peter is saying here? So what's the explicit part of the statement in verse 29?
We ought to obey God.
So God deserves our obedience, right? And so we should choose to obey him. What's the implicit part of that statement? What can we infer from what Peter's saying? And notice again the context. What were they told not to do?
That they're going to go ahead and continue to preach.
Yeah. Jesus. And we're not going to listen to you. When you tell us not on this matter, we're just simply not going to obey what you tell us. Isn't that, can we reasonably infer that?
Greater than man's authority. That's the reason why we're going to ignore you and obey God.
So is any of that in the statement?
No.
Explicitly? So is it reasonable for us to imply those things? So there are times when we'll come back to this later on. But when we look at studying the Word of God, we must remember there are times when there are things implied. And they can be as commanding as things not expressly said. Or they can be as commanding as things expressly stated. Isn't there an emphasis here on obeying God rather than men, right? So God's the higher authority. He doesn't say God's the higher authority, but that is implied in the statement. And it's also implied here that when they're commanded to do something that violates God's command, what are they going to do? They're going to obey God. And so that's important in understanding the context here, though not expressly stated. All right, so we can learn through implicit statements, through explicit statements, implicit statements, and then there's also in biblical interpretation of approved example. Now, when I'm talking about approved example, what does that mean? Defining this idea, this phrase, it can be defined as someone in authority or something of authority that serves as a pattern of practice. Jude talks about that we obey the pattern that's laid out before us. So we think about patterns of practice. One example would be, you think about a young child. Children learn constantly, right? They're like sponges. They soak up. Now, how do they learn? What are the different ways a child learns? Well, they learn through experience. They try things, and either they're successful or not. They're told, they're given direction on certain things. What's that? Yes, and they observe. They watch you constantly. They're always watching. And I give this one example. How does a child learn to use a fork? Now, you could sit there with them and you work with them and you move their hand in the right movement, right? You could do that. It's very direct. Or they could learn by watching you attentively. How you hold the fork? What do you do with it? You tell them don't poke your brother, don't put it in your hand, right? But they're observing you. What are other proved examples that you can think of?
Jesus being baptized.
Okay. What's the message we learn from that?
That if Jesus needed to be baptized, that he would infer from that that with all the other statements where we're told to be baptized, where we can learn how he was baptized, we can learn the importance of baptism.
Okay. Good one. What's another approved example you can think of? And you can just think of something in general life as well. Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking about the whole Hebrews 11 and the faith chapter where they learn about all those men and women of faith and just how important faith is to obey God.
Yeah, and so why did he write Hebrews 11 and use all of those examples? Well, they're all approved examples. What does he say in chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 1? So he writes all of chapter 11 of Hebrews, which we call the chapter of the Hall of Faith, right? And he writes about Abel, and he writes about Moses and Abraham and all those people. And you get to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, all right, since I wrote all this, since you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what's he's referring to this very concept. There's your proved examples of what faith is and what faith looks like. Live like they lived. Run your race. And so you see there where the Hebrews writer is actually using this very concept to teach us something about faith. So when I look at Abraham sacrificing Isaac, right? That's an approved example of what?
Obedience.
Obedience in a very difficult circumstance or when challenged in a great way. And how he submitted himself even when it was very difficult to do it, right? There's a proved example for us. I have Acts 12:5. Somebody go there and read that for me, please.
Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him.
Okay. So, let's talk about it. Then break down all three things here. What's the explicit part of this statement? What do we know explicitly? There's no, like, ambiguity about. There are two things we can know without without really thinking about it too hard. Number one, we know Peter's in jail at the time. What's the second explicit part? Prayers were offered. What can we imply from that? Is there an implicit part of that statement? What's that? Okay, and this is later on when he's freed by an angel, right? Any other implicit statement? Anything you can infer from this?
The saints were worried about Peter.
Yeah, you can imply the church was concerned. What's the approved example? Pray to God when you have a problem. Pray for those who are in prison for their faith. That was an approved example of a church praying for Peter, right? And so that's the same pattern we can follow. And so there you see an approved example. Let's go to Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. Somebody read that. All right, so you've got Paul is in Troas, and what's explicitly stated in verse 7? What do we know that's going on? Number one, it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday. That's explicit, right? There's no ambiguity about that. That's what it says. What else? Is there any other explicit part of the statement? So this was a time on the first day of the week when the disciples would gather to break bread. Now, breaking bread is communion. So we know that on that first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, to partake of the communion, to worship. What else is explicitly noted here? He spoke, he preached, right? So you have preaching going on. And y'all think, and I do preach a long time sometimes, but he spoke until midnight. One guy is so tired he falls out of a window and dies. So y'all start falling over like flies. And is that the alarm clock?
Doesn't say what time he started.
That's true. Maybe he started at 11:30. So you have some explicit parts, right? There's no ambiguity about those things. Is there in this statement an approved example for us? Okay, tell me what it is. Okay, so there's a pattern established here, and you notice that in the text, in verse 7, it says, on the first day, when we were gathered together, right? So this is a practice of the first century church in Troas to do what? To assemble on the first day of the week. We also know what they're doing. What are they doing? They're worshiping. We're taking the Lord's Supper as a part of that. They're preaching as a part of that. That's an approved example that I know if they did it, God approved of it. So if I do it, then God will approve of me. Does that make sense? Now, again, I think something Patrick mentioned earlier, I think it's important here. Are all approved examples, do they all have this, or are all examples approved examples? Let me ask it that way. So, can we have examples in our lives of people doing or saying something that are not things we should do? Not patterns we ought to follow? To ask that in the most difficult way possible. What's that?
Peter asked to buy the gift of God, which was...
Yes, what? I'm sorry.
Simon Peter asked to purchase the gift of God.
Not Simon Peter, Simon the Sorcerer.
Simon
the
Sorcerer, there you go. Simon the Sorcerer.
Yeah.
Asked to buy the gift.
There's a biblical example in Acts 8 where Simon the Sorcerer asked to buy the gift of God. Now, there's an immediate kind of retort to that by Simon Peter. Says, this isn't for you. You can't buy the gift of God. Yeah, so exactly. You think about in your own life, are there things as a parent, those who are parents or grandparents, that you ever do and then you catch your child watching you and you're like, oh no, I wish they hadn't seen me do that because that's not something I want them to do. Do any of us parents, maybe it's just me, have things in your life you don't want your children to do like you do? Maybe it's biting your fingernails, right? I'll give an easy example, right? So I bite my fingernails. I really don't want my boys to bite their fingernails, but I've given them an example from an approved authority figure in their life. So, like, if you don't want them to do those things, you need to be careful. Yes?
There are also examples, you could probably call them approved examples, of approved is just that there's clarity. Here it's a pattern of practice. It could be a pattern of practice. You can learn a pattern of practice by a negative example. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
So it's very clear as an example that you shouldn't lie, right, about what you're doing. It's a clear example of something that you shouldn't do that you used, you know, or there's things that Jesus used, things not to do, right, as well as things to do. It's still a pattern. Part of the pattern is to avoid those things.
Yeah.
Part of the pattern is to do those things, right? Those are clear examples of what to do and what not to do. Then there's other unapproved examples of individuals doing things or not doing things that aren't good for us.
Absolutely. And so that's kind of the point. So when you looked at approved example, it's important we understand the context. And that'll get us into the next thing here. So remember that. The Bible teaches three ways. Explicit statement, easiest, right? The Ten Commandments. Explicit statements there about what God expects of the children of Israel. In the New Testament, there are explicit statements like baptism doth now save you, or in Mark 16:16, where Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a very explicit statement. There are also implied statements where it's not expressed directly, but it can be reasonably inferred from the text. And those can carry just as much weight as explicit statements. And then there is the concept of approved example. If I do what they did, approved authority figures, then I can know God will be pleased with me. And Acts 20 verse 7 is one example of that. All right, so as we close out this interpretation area, there are six basic rules I want to quickly go through that I think are important for us to reflect on and remember anytime you're studying. Context matters. Context is extremely important when interpreting Scripture. So many false doctrines and ideas and misconceptions are conceived when there is a failure to understand the context. Who in here would like to be interpreted out of context? Misunderstood because they don't understand what you're doing or why you're saying it. Anybody? Who in here would like to be understood in the proper context? So, meaning, I want people to understand what I'm really saying. So, husband and wives, in communicating with one another, how important is context and understanding of what the other person's meaning? How many times do we get in arguments about misunderstandings of what we're saying or why we're saying it? All right, so, we all want to be understood in proper context. Well, we should give that same thing to the Word of God. And so these six basic rules, this is adapted from Hickson and his writing. But number one, understand who the writer is, if at all possible. Know who's writing. Understand a little bit about him. It's important for us. So let's take the Gospels for just a second. We have how many Gospels in the New Testament? Talking about the Gospels of Jesus Christ, or the biographies of his life. Four, right? We have four. Are they all written the same way? They're very different, actually. Why are they like that? Well, part of that comes back to this question of who's writing. You look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was written by a Jew, writing to a Jewish society. Mark was written to Roman Christians by John Mark, the nephew, by the way, of Paul. Luke, who's Luke? He's a Gentile convert, not a Jew. He's also a physician. You understand little things about Luke, then you go back and you read his writing, you understand why it's so different than Matthew's gospel. John, who's John? Well, John was an apostle who wrote at the end of the first century, close to 60 years after the death of Jesus. And that's important to understand that concept. And so understanding those different things, you kind of understand why they wrote the way they did. In the time that John wrote, what was he writing? What was the purpose of his writing his gospel? Anybody know? What was he trying to defend the gospel against? The Christ. That's kind of the goal of it. But he was writing to combat Gnosticism. Now, I'm not going to get into what Gnosticism is today, but it was a false doctrine of the first century. And so why is John written the way it is? It's because he's writing with that purpose in mind. And that's why he chose seven miracles to write about. And each of them are geared toward talking about the deity of Christ. That's why he... and so just getting to that. That gets into the next question. Is who is the writer writing to? Who is the initial audience to be? The book of Hebrews is written to whom? Anybody know? Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away. That's very important to understand that when you read the book of Hebrews. It's not written directly to Gentile Christians. The book of Romans, who's it written to? Who's the general audience? That one's easy.
Gentiles.
Roman Christians, which can be both. It's a composition of Jewish and Christian. A Jewish and Gentile Christian audience, and so that's why he writes the way he does. But you need to know that with all of them. What were the circumstances of his writing? I shared the example of John. John's gospel was written to combat a particular false teaching. Well, when you understand what Gnosticism is, you understand better why John wrote the way he did. And so you need to understand the context, the circumstance of what's going on. What was the goal or aim? Kind of getting to what we've already mentioned, I won't keep hammering these, but what was the purpose of the writing? Was there a particular purpose in that particular writing? You look at 1 Corinthians. What was the goal or aim of Paul in writing 1 Corinthians? So you have, yeah, exactly. So you have a church in crisis, if you will. A particular congregation, by the way. So it's incumbent upon us to understand that congregation and then make application from it. But he's writing to a particular congregation about their particular problems. That's important to know that. And then you can go on and then try to interpret the book. But I think it's important. The book of Revelation, one of the most confused books of the New Testament. People misunderstand that more than any other book, I think. And a lot of it comes back to this question. What's the circumstance? What's the aim or goal of the book of Revelation? Anybody want to take a stab at it? If you're in my Thursday morning class, you should know this. We sing that song, Faith is the Victory, right? You want to know what the aim of Revelation is about? That's it, right? That song, I think, holds a lot of the message of the book. Faith is the victory. Jesus is victorious. But it's important to understand, also, that letter, Revelation, was written to seven literal churches who were all struggling in some way to remain in their faith. You need to understand their context before you can ever make application to your context. And so that's important. Were there any specific instructions given? Any particular details provided? You go to a text like Matthew 19. Jesus teaches about marriage, divorce, and the ability to remarry, right? What were the specific directions given by Jesus in regard to marriage? All right, so you want to understand what God thinks about those issues, about what he expects from us. Read that, look for the specific directions. Jesus is very explicit actually in that text. And so we need to look at that. And then finally, it's only after I've done the work to do these other things that then I can start saying, okay, what does it mean to me? How do I make application? And so those are like building blocks. And so it's really important as we study the Word of God that we dive into those things. Any question about that? While Neil is moving to our next slide here. All right, so with all that in mind, so everybody's really good now. We're going to be solid to begin to make interpretation. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to begin by looking at the Bible. I got 4 minutes. So we'll open this up. So let's talk about the Bible for just a second. So, got your Bible with you? Who's got it? Let's see your Bibles. All right. Let's talk about it. What is this? What is it?
Word of God.
What do we know about the Bible? What are some facts we know?
It was written by men.
Written by men. Directed by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's God breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Holy men of God spoke, verse 21, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? So it's God directed. You look at the Bible, breaking it down, it's combined of what? Two main sections. What are those two main sections? So the Old and New Testaments. Why is one called old and the other one new?
Because one's older than the other one.
Is it age?
One was in place, it was old. It was old precedes the new, and there is a new covenant that came along. So making one old, I mean, it's like a software update on your phone. I mean, one is the new one and one is an old one.
Yeah, and, and so... Okay, and we'll dive into those elements a little deeper. How many, so we talk about there are how many books in the Bible?
66.
66 books, right? You have how many in the Old Testament?
39.
And what in the New? 27. Should make y'all sing that song. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We won't do that. But good practice for us all to learn those. 39 and 27. What we're going to spend some time on now is those first 39. So we talk about those as books. Are all of them books in the general way we think about a book? No. The Bible is composed of all kinds of different literature. Say the word literature. What does that mean?
Types of writing.
Types of writing. So... is there a difference between poetry and legalese? How do they differ? Come on, y'all can talk to me.
One's meant to communicate kind of ideas, feelings, thoughts. You know, another is, so I mean, one's more free. It's more... subjective. Legalese is more objective.
And very
specific, factual.
Yeah. Very explicit, right? Most of the time, if you go to a lawyer's office, let's say you're closing on a house. You ever done that? You know how not fun that is, right? You're signing all those documents. Those are all legal documents, right? Now, what do you expect from all of those legal documents? Clarity, right? Because what you're signing is important stuff, right, as far as your finances go, as far as your family goes. You want those to be very explicit, very direct in what they're dealing with. Now, unfortunately, the way they write them, they're confusing sometimes. They could be clearer. But that's the expectation. Do you expect in legal writings there to be figurative language? No, you want it to be literal terminology, meaning it is what it says it is. And that's where we'll pick up in our study next week. I imagine Doug will be back here. In this class, my class, we'll meet back downstairs. We're going to dive into the Old Testament, looking at why we have an Old Testament. Is it still binding on us today? This is a very important question, and how we as Christians should approach it. Thank you all so much. We'll be dismissed, and we'll gather in here in just a few minutes for worship. Thank you.